2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 9. The coronation of King Charles III took place a week ago yesterday. You may know that. It's been all over the news. It was a long anticipated event because back in September of 2022, it was the 8th of September, Queen Elizabeth died and her son came to the throne. There was a formal proclamation 2 days later, and that proclamation was itself a major event, and it was the first time that that ceremony had been live streamed or televised in history. But last weekend was the really big deal. The coronation was an ostentatious affair, complete with crowns and robes, salutes, long royal trains, and historic portraits. There was even an official website for people to go to know how to make the best out of the coronation of the king. The king processed along a parade route from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey and back. There was a concert that followed the next day, all in honor of this big event. More than 20 million people watched the event in the United Kingdom and many more throughout the rest of the world. It was a fabulous affair, quite in the public eye. However, in contrast to that event, we turn this morning to an ascent to the throne, a throne of far greater importance than that of the United Kingdom, but one in which the ascent to the throne occurred with far less fanfare. We read about it this morning, 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Stand, please, for the reading. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for another opportunity to hear from you. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God that you have spoken to us. We pray that you will help us to seize upon the truths of your Word today. Speak to us about yourself and your glory, your Son Jesus, His death, His resurrection, our glory in Him. The need for sinners to come to faith in Christ, to repent of sin. May you work in your power for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we are making our way through this study of the life of David, we now are at this point where King Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And David has paid tribute to them, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Now, what is the anointed one to do? In this text, at the Lord's directive, David takes initial steps toward fulfilling the purpose of God that he reign over all Israel. These steps fly under the radar of glamour and ostentation. The description of the event here is just matter of fact. But we mustn't let the tone in which these steps are presented diminish the significance of what is going on here. In so many instances, God accomplishes marvelous things from heaven's perspective, and he does so in unexpectedly plain ways from earth's perspective. This morning, as we look at this text, I want you to consider with me six facets of David's ascent to the throne of the tribe of Judah. And notice it's Judah, it's not all Israel yet, it's just one tribe. But this is where it begins. In the first instance, there is a question. After the death of Saul, and an appropriate time of grief, David begins looking ahead. Samuel the prophet had anointed him to be king over Israel, and by this time the knowledge of that act was widely known. Saul himself had admitted it back in 1 Samuel 24. So, as one who is looking to do the will of the Lord, David wonders, what is he to do? Note carefully, though, what he does not do. David does not behave impetuously. He does not drop everything and head up to Gibeah, where Saul reigned, and announce that he is Israel's new king. He holds back. Now, the United States Constitution is clear. For whatever reason, if the president leaves office, he is to be succeeded by the vice president. In more recent history, this nation has witnessed such an occurrence twice, when John F. Kennedy was shot and then when Richard Nixon resigned. Vice presidents became president. No such constitution governed Israel. It was a theocracy. The king was to be selected by God. And God had selected David. But how was David to accede to the throne? David is not filled with selfish ambition, so he doesn't pursue the path of a takeover. He consults with God. And he does not come before the Lord to tell God what to do. He goes to the Lord to get direction from him. What would you have me do? Verse 1 says it. After this, David inquired of the Lord. David may have been anointed king by the Lord, but the Lord was his king. David therefore went to the Lord to learn what steps he should now take. He had an inkling that he should go from Ziklag, the burned up city where he had been staying there in Philistia, that he should leave there and go up into Judah, but he sought verification from the Lord. In this way, there's an example that David gives each one of us who are believers. Every follower of Christ should go about life in a similar way to David, the making especially of important decisions. But this should be the way we approach every day, inquiring of the Lord. How many times do you come to the Lord telling him what you want him to do? Asking him that he would work in a certain way. But how many times do you say, Lord, I'm yours. What would you have me do? That is David's example here. The first step to hearing from God is to inquire of God. We are told to pray without ceasing. We are told to ask, seek, and knock. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let us live with an expression of the determination of our wills to be people who do God's will. Such an expression begins with an inquiring heart, one that reports to the Lord to hear from him and receive from him direction. That's the way that Jesus lived. He lived with that kind of spirit towards the Father. Recorded in John 5, Jesus explained that the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. An inquiring mind is where the path of obedience and exaltation begins. Obedience followed by exaltation. God's lifting us up. So, Lord, what is it You want me to do? We should ask that question in regard to everyday things, and certainly the big things as well. So first, David's accession to the throne was marked by a question. He inquired of the Lord. Second, it was marked by an instruction. The Lord replied to his question with instruction. The Lord honored David's question and provided an answer. God delights to give answers to those who truly seek Him. He's glad to show the way to those who want to follow what He tells them. When you inquire of God as to what you shall do, always be sure that you are not an unstable or double-minded person. Let not that person think, James says, that he will receive anything from the Lord. But let the one who is determined to obey the instruction of the Lord be convinced that the Lord will answer. Keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. And the instruction that the Lord provided David when he said, "Shall I go up?" was, "Yes, go up." An obvious question that will be on our minds is, how is it that the Lord said this to David? How is it that the Lord communicated to David, "Yes, go up"? Most likely, it was through Abiathar the priest, who, in whose possession were the Urim and the Thummim, by which the inquiry of the Lord was to be made. But the question of how did David get the answer is not the main point here. The main thing here is the fact of what God said. We need to take a moment to remind ourselves who live in the wonderful day and time in which God has made His will and wisdom known in the fullness of the Scriptures that we have there. And what we have there is all we need for life and godliness. That was not the case with David. By and large, you and I will be instructed by the Lord through His Word, through the wealth of wisdom and godly principles given to us there. We need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. But we also need to consider for a moment the instruction, though, that the Lord gave to David. Go up. It's an interesting way of asking the question, "Shall I go up?" And it's an interesting response. The Lord says, "Go up." And it takes a little bit of knowledge of the topography of the nation of Israel and that region for this to make sense. And I ended up, as I was studying in this sermon, I ended up buying this plastic, three-dimensional relief map of the area. And what you find is that in Israel, the part along the Mediterranean is lowland and flat. And then as you move from the west towards the east, where the Jordan River comes from north to south, into the Dead Sea, that there is this, if you were looking at it this way, there's the flat area. And as you move west, east, it goes up into this mountain range that runs north and south, parallel to the Dead Sea. And so when David was saying, "Shall I go up?" from a geographical standpoint, it's pretty apparent. If he were to go eastward into the territory of Judah, he would also, by necessity, be having to go upward, up from the flat lowlands that are near the sea. And so that makes some geographical sense that David is going up to Judah and to live in one of those cities. But there's also this implicit realization that as David is talking about going up geographically, he's also talking about going up in terms of towards becoming king. The hand of God, God said, go up. He was going to move upward in elevation geographically, but he's also going to be moving up politically. David humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and the Lord was exalting him, lifting him up
on high. Started low, went up. The path from humble obscurity to exaltation is where he went from being a shepherd in the field now to being God's king. Well, the path from humble obscurity to exaltation is also the one that our Savior trod. Think about Jesus. He humbled himself in the lowlands of earth. He humbled himself to live among us in the midst of creation and was obedient unto death on a cross. And God has highly exalted him. This is also the call of every believer in Christ. We cannot ever humble ourselves too much. Do not begrudge being humbled. That's where repentance is taking place when we humble ourselves before God. And when we consider the mass of our sins and the horrendous treason we've committed against God, we should be humbling ourselves before Him, but it is in the humbling that God lifts up. So do not begrudge being humbled, but know this, those who are humble before the Lord in the lowlands of life, He will lift up. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. For Paul, as he wrote the Philippians, it was in counting as rubbish everything that was gained to him that he would press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let us remember that we sojourn down in the lowlands. We are living in the lowlands. This is where death is. This is where afflictions are. This is where struggle takes place. This time in our lives is not the time of reward, although it is nevertheless in many ways a time of blessing. But for those who are believers, this lowland that we're walking in now is the lowest we'll ever get. This time is a time for sacrifice and diligence and pursuing the upward call that will be ours when we join our Savior who, like David, went up to be exalted. The third highlight of David's ascent to the throne is a destination. There was a destination, a particular one that the Lord had in mind. David inquired again here. The Lord said, go up. David said, to which of the cities of Judah should I go up? And the Lord answered again, and he said, to Hebron. So God had a purpose and a plan for David to go specifically to the city of Hebron and make his dwelling in that area. And you might ask, why? Well, you should. Why would this be? Well, at that time, Hebron was the most important town in Judah. There are reasons for this. Most significantly, Hebron is of great importance from the standpoint of covenant. How do we know this? Because this is the place to which Abraham came when he parted ways with Lot. It was here that the Lord first showed Abraham the land that his descendants would inherit. Look out and see the land. This is it. It's from this vantage point up on high that the Lord was saying to Abraham, this will be your land. Abraham bought a burial cave in Hebron when Sarah died. He was later buried there with her, and so was Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. David, go to Hebron. This would have made all the sense in the world if you're thinking about the way God is a covenant-making God. And we're going to see how God's covenant not only was with Abraham, but then another important covenant we're going to see with David. And so then it is striking that God told David to go to Hebron. It was the place where the patriarchs were buried. So God is visibly and unmistakably connecting David to the covenant promises he made with Abraham and continuing to point forward to the one descendant who would be the fulfillment of those promises that he made both to Abraham and to David. See, one of the specific promises that God made to Abraham was that kings would come forth from the child that Sarah would bear to him. This promise was repeated to Jacob when he was renamed Israel. The Lord told him that kings from his own body would come, and the land that he gave, he would rule over the land that he gave to Abraham and Isaac. and would give to his offspring. So then, when you come and you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and you read what Matthew writes, it puts things into perspective. Matthew begins this way, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It gives us pause to marvel at the plan and purpose of God. When we read in the Scripture all these names of places and people, towns, we read in the Scripture all of these details. If we're not familiar with those names, then we can easily fail to recognize the wonder and working of God. There is a message that rings out even in the places and even in the geography of the land where God eventually sent His Son to live and breathe, to teach and to heal and to die and rise from the dead. The location here is not incidental. And by the way, you are not incidental. Where you were born is not incidental. The mother to whom you were born is not incidental. God's purpose and God's plan, He is at work in all of it. Now, it brings us to a fourth aspect of David's ascent to the throne, and that is a coronation. Well, actually, it wasn't a coronation, but that fit my plan of my outline here with all these shuns on the end, but it helps to maybe keep it in focus. There was nothing said about a crown, but it was actually an anointing, and it was at this point when David wore, in essence, a metaphorical crown of authority. David departed with his household and his men and all of their households and moved up from the burned up city of Ziklag in Philistia, and they moved into Judah to the environs of Hebron and lived there. And then it came to pass, we are told, that the men of Judah came. This was some sort of official group, not simply some men of Judah, but the men of Judah. They came to David and they anointed him king over the house of Judah. Now, for clarity, let's remind ourselves that Israel consisted of 12 tribes, each inhabiting specific territory, with the Levites spread throughout the territories. David, the son of Jesse, was from the tribe of Judah. Now, you all may also remember, if you were here when we talked about it, that when David defeated the Amalekite band of raiders who burned Ziklag and took his family and all the other families hostage, when he went and recaptured his family and decimated those Amalekites, that he had this massive amount of spoil. And he began to divide it among the people. And he sent some of that spoil to the elders, to the cities in Judah. Now, these men, they were elders throughout Judah. And these men of Judah who came were probably among the elders. And perhaps many of the men who received those gifts and were already shown what kind of guy David was going to be as king. And so perhaps many of those elders of the cities came, and perhaps others came who were not elders. But as far as they were concerned, there was one thing that was clear. God had anointed David king, and they came to own him as their king. Because God had said, "David is my king," they said, "He is our king." The text says that they anointed him. This anointing would not replace the anointing of Samuel. It's not like they were saying what Samuel did is not good enough. But what they did would add to what Samuel had done in coming to anoint David all those years before. The anointing of Samuel was the declaration of the Lord that David was his king. And the anointing of these men from Judah was their recognition and affirmation of what God had already indicated. They simply said, "He is our king." Yes, they were affirming him as their king. This was not an election by men of a man who got the most votes. It was an act by men which acknowledged and submitted to what God had already decreed. Just as an example, and thinking through some of the things that we do as a church. In this church, we recognize biblically that there's two offices in the church, elders and deacons. And when elders and deacons are brought into the official capacity there, when they are installed in the local church, it is not that we are simply looking for somebody to put in an office. But rather what we would recognize is it's just like with David. It is God who marks out particular men for these roles. He does so by the Spirit of God who gifts and qualifies men for service. When Paul was saying his final goodbyes to the elders in Ephesus, he had met them, remember, at another place because he knew if he went to Ephesus, he would spend too much time there and he was in a hurry. So he called them to meet them, I think, at Miletus. And they had this final time of fellowship together. And one of the things that Paul said to those elders was this: pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So what is he saying? You know, you read in other places where Paul says that elders need to be appointed. What he is saying is that when elders are appointed, it is because the Holy Spirit has directed their appointment. So how then would we say that the Holy Spirit directs the appointment of elders and deacons? Well, the gifts and the qualifications are spelled out in 1 Timothy. Here is how we recognize those that the Holy Spirit has indicated are to lead the church. Office holders in the church are not something we decide. It is something God decides. And it's like when these elders came and added their anointing to David. It was a recognition, a statement of the recognition that God had already done this. And that's what we do when we bring an elder, another elder to be in the body, or a deacon to be on the deacons. It's because God has shown in His way, through qualification and through their work, and through His placing them in the body, that this is His will. Now, same is true when a person comes to faith in Christ, in a manner of speaking. We stress something we would call lordship salvation in order to say, make a very important point, that those who are true followers of Christ do not simply repeat a prayer. They don't simply get baptized, but they truly repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we call that, it's been called lordship salvation. The true follower of Jesus is one who submits to Christ as Lord over our lives. And there are some people who use the unfortunate phrase, this is not a good phrase. Have you ever heard somebody say, I made Jesus Lord of my life? Well, sometimes people say, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You can't do that. You can't make Jesus Lord. Neither you nor I can make Him Lord. He is Lord. We cannot make Him Lord, but what we can do is be like the men from Judah and come along and say, the Lord is also my Lord. I submit to Him. I will follow Him. He is my King. I own Him as such. If you think that you have come to be rightly related to Jesus, just because you want to be the recipient of a gift of forgiveness, but you refuse to bend the knee to His sovereign rule over your life, you're not a follower of Jesus. The call of Christ's kingdom is a call to submit to its King. Jesus said as much when He stated this: if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. Every true follower of Christ is a subject of Christ the King. Christ is his Lord and Master, or her Lord and Master. Now what stands out to us, or what should stand out to us when it comes to David here, is the fact that this anointing that went on is so nondescript. There's nothing outwardly here to suggest it to have been an impressive event. It almost seems insignificant. When kings are crowned and accede to thrones, it generally involves great pomp and flamboyance with trumpets and speech and regalia like Charles III. But this text says simply, they anointed David king over the house of Judah. There was no television or radio coverage. There were no newspapers to report it. But it is recorded in the Scripture. And what we know through the Scripture is that the anointing of David as king is in fact an event of major historical profundity, an event which far surpasses the accession even of the likes of Queen Elizabeth II or King Charles III. At this place and time, the chosen king of God's own people, of in essence the kingdom of God, the man after God's own heart, commences his visible reign and sets the stage for a covenant to be made, a promise to be made, which will be kept in the God's sending his son to be the king over all on the throne of David. It's such a momentous event, and yet it takes place out of the spotlight. It doesn't seem like much. The world at large would be unimpressed. The king whose descendant and on whose throne will reign the creator of the universe ascends to the throne in such an unassuming and humble way. And yet, it is this throne which is the seat of divine power and universal authority. Well, Jesus has come to his throne in a similar sort of way. Again, he was born in a stable, in a village, was welcomed by shepherds. He was not welcomed by kings and rulers and important people, at least from the world's perspective. The rulers of this world were unimpressed, and they cast him out, put him to death. A mustard seed. That's the way the kingdom of God starts. This is something Jesus taught. A mustard seed is very unimpressive. I know what they are because they're in my pickles. Okay, there's a little thing there. Its size is so small. But God grows His kingdom from unimpressive beginnings. Just think about, if you have trusted Christ, think about the day, the moment, if you can remember it, when you repented and believed. And you probably had strong experiences, but that was just a mustard seed. What God is doing and what He's going to do in you is enormous and miraculous. It is the way of the Lord to do this. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than the other garden plants and becomes a tree. Listen, the world in which we live goes after the glitz and the glamour, the bright and the exciting, but we must never underestimate what God is doing behind the scenes in the midst of what may seem small and nondescript. Just think about motherhood, for example. A mother pouring her life into her children one day after another. And it seems like what she's doing is so insignificant. She's warming bottles. She's calming cries. She's washing clothes. She's going and getting diapers. Seems so non-glamorous. And sometimes, no doubt, mothers feel non-glamorous and get very tired. And many times, they're work, their efforts, the giving of their very hearts is not appreciated for what it ought to be appreciated for. Because in this little nondescript sort of way, mothers are pouring their lives into the lives of their children. They are sacrificing themselves for their well-being. You could even think perhaps about David's mom and what, if I'm not sure exactly when she died, but if she happened to be alive when this was going on with David, don't you know that she would be thinking, that's the boy I used to hold in my lap. God is using him. Think of Mary putting her baby in a feeding trough in a stable one day and years later looking at her son hanging on a cross. And a couple of days later hearing the news, he's not dead, he's risen. You know, mothers are a special gift from God. And though it looks like many times what they do is just, it flies beneath the radar of what's really important, but you can't underestimate it. The role of the mother is ordained by God and given for a special purpose. It was a bittersweet experience this past week to have the funeral service for my mother-in-law. And, of course, the bitter is that she's gone, but the sweet is all that she was, all that she is, and where she is. And so it wasn't hard for me to stand before the funeral service and talk about her godliness, her kindness, her hospitality, all of those things, without just being amazed. Being amazed at the goodness of God in giving me such a mother-in-law. And maybe many times what she did was overlooked and not thought of much. But I made the point that together she and Fred raised children to be godly. And I know, because I married one of them. Mothers, you have an impact. And I hope that those of you who have children in your home this morning will not look at your efforts in their lives today as being inconsequential. Even when you're doing the most mundane things, God is pouring love through you into your children. Now we move next from a coronation to a delegation. David's first mentioned act as king of Judah is an act of diplomacy. He sends a delegation to Jabesh-Gilead, and so for perspective, if you think of Israel, of the nation being from north to south, David was in Hebron, which was located in the far southern territory, and Jabesh-Gilead was about halfway to the northern extreme. David learned how the men of Jabesh-Gilead had bravely and valiantly gone bravely to collect the bodies of Saul and his sons and take them away from the Philistines and bring them back and give them a decent burial their bones in a decent way. That town, Jabesh-Gilead, had been delivered by Saul during the early stages of his reign, and they had not forgotten him. They were fiercely loyal to Saul. It could be assumed that they would regard David as their enemy. But those are the very ones that David goes to. Graciously, David now reaches out to Jabesh-Gilead. We saw a couple of weeks ago how Scripture connects the coronation of Jesus with His resurrection. And once Jesus was raised, coronated, the climax of His time with those who followed Him was also to commission a delegation to go. If you think about this, this is an interesting parallel. They were to go into the world as messengers with His gospel. That is the great commission that we talk about. Before He ascended, He appointed men to be His witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Paul put it this way. He explains that Christ has reconciled us to Himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We urge the world through Christ to be reconciled to God. It's just an interesting parallel that the first thing that David does when he is anointed is to say, go invite those people to come to be mine. And that's what Jesus does upon His resurrection. Go to the world and invite the world to come to me. Now going back to David, we need to note the manner in which he dispatched this delegation. He expressed gratitude and blessing. David is truly pleased by their efforts to honor Saul. So he's also taking advantage of the opportunity, for sure, now that he's recognized as king in Judah, to invite these loyal-hearted citizens of that city to join with him. And he promised to do them good, and he urges them to be valiant by siding with him. Let them be among the first of the other tribes to acknowledge what the men of Judah have already acknowledged, that Jesus is king. It's such a winsome evangelistic appeal that David makes. It could inform us well as we go to the world as a delegation of Christ's ambassadors, because he comes to them in a caring call to join his kingdom. He doesn't come with threats and intimidation. Absent is a judgmental attitude. Here's a vivid example of gentleness and understanding, of seeking to earn the right to be heard. David's example reminds me of the Council of James, where he says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, Jesus approached folks in a similar spirit when he called them to himself, like when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's a model for us in relationships as well as in evangelism. It's the way of the Lord. For while we were still sinners, God showed his love. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So let us, like David and like Jesus, approach a world that is at enmity with their king to warmly invite it to join the band of those who are reconciled to God in Christ. So let us with kindness and grace invite those with whom we may be at odds to join together, and let us do it peaceably. And one more aspect here. The final facet of David's ascent to the throne is opposition. Look down in verse 8. It says, but Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Remember Abner? He was the commander of the army there. The second time that David spared Saul's life, he went into the camp of the Israelite army at night, and there in the midst of the camp, like everybody else, lay Saul. He was asleep, and by him was Abner. And so when David got the water jug and the spear and went away, he later called out to Abner and criticized him for failing to watch over his king. So here, however, Abner knew, as surely as Saul knew, as surely as Saul had expressed, that God had appointed David to be the next king in Israel. He had heard Saul say so. So what is Saul doing here? What is Abner doing here in appointing a son of Saul, Ishbosheth, to be king over everything but Judah? Well, not only is he getting back at David, but he is also defying God. He knows God's will here. But he is determined to remain himself in power, and so he went off and made Ishbosheth to be king. And the areas of his reign specifically include Gilead, which is Jabesh Gilead. So that means the pressure was really on that city. David invites them to join him, and then Abner declares them to be under the rule of the son of Saul. Like David indicated, following him was going to require them to be valiant. They would have to buck a defiant enemy of God. And this just, hey, this is a situation that's been going on throughout the history of the earth. Ever since creation, there's been a hostile enemy to the kingdom of God. From the anointing of David then by Samuel, David faced the enmity of Saul, and now with the men of Judah anointing David as their king, David is opposed by Abner. The same hostility and opposition was brought to bear on Jesus, David's greater son. Humanity, by nature, with its darkened understanding and satanic domination and selfish pride, rejects God's king. We don't want God's king. We want to be king. Or we want somebody to be king that will keep us in power. Those who follow God's king, in the meantime, can expect opposition. It's not a happy thing to say, but you see it everywhere today. in our day and the day in which we live, the opposition to the truth, the opposition to righteousness. And it's the truth that we should expect opposition. If you think otherwise, you will find yourself sadly mistaken and far less prepared when the hostility comes. Jesus warned His disciples, "If the world hates you, you know it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Paul reminded the Thessalonians that Christ's followers are destined to suffer persecution. It's no different for you and me. So at this point, only the house of Judah was following David. And sometimes in this age, it will seem like true followers of Jesus are in the minority. It will seem like that because it is like that. And at times it may seem that almost the entire world is on the side of the opposition. Sometimes Christ's kingdom doesn't look like much, like a little mustard seed. But hold on. There is no reason to be discouraged. We are waiting for our King to return as promised, and He will. Heaven will open up, and He will come as a conquering King and set His people free, and the mustard seed will become a tree. So the coronation of King Charles III was quite the flamboyant affair, but the ascent of David, though quite matter-of-fact, is of far greater significance, as it points us to the crowning of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are grateful to You for this time in Your Word today. We pray that You will use the truths and the principles and the promises and the hopes, the anticipations that we have seen here to bolster our hearts and strengthen us before You. We pray that You will be honored and glorified in the way we respond to Your Word today. And now we ask that You would bless us to serve You well as our King. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.